Back in the summer of 65, a British band called the Rolling Stones released a single. It was called "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Drove English teachers nuts all around the world. But it went to number one on the charts in the United States for 4 weeks, and later became the first of many of their singles that were certified gold. Now, the way the song begins, it's an iconic guitar riff. Some consider it to be one of the greatest of all time. I would suggest the popularity of the song may have to do more with the words, because they captured really the essence of that time. They were looking for satisfaction in any way they could find it, and they were coming up empty. People still are. To quote another less popular song, they have more than you need, but less than you want. That sounds like someone that's not satisfied, right? More than we really need, but still want more. It's less than we want. Almost 6 decades later, that song is still popular, and I would say it's still popular for much the same reason. All of our technological advances have not satisfied our basic human needs. We have more that can do faster and better, but deep down inside, we're still empty. I personally believe this is the number one reason for substance abuse and addiction. Folks trying to drown their emptiness by numbing themselves from the pain. And it ain't working. Instead, I'd like to turn to a song that's even older than the Rolling Stones, although it may not be older than Keith Richards. Some 3,000 years ago, a song was written that is still immensely popular today. Well, at least the words are. The tune never did make it through the centuries. I'm speaking of Psalm 23, a song written by David, known by literally millions around the world to this day. And in our Sunday evening services, we are examining these very familiar words. I would suggest that sometimes the most familiar passages of Scripture kind of lose their meaning because we are so familiar with them. We don't have to think about it. We can rattle off the words without even challenging our memory. But in that first verse, the psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Profound truth, simple words, but profound truth. Last week we considered the first half of that verse. Tonight I'd like to look at the second, "I shall not want." Now, before we get into that phrase specifically, notice how the psalm is written. "My shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me. He leads me." This is a he and me psalm written from the point of view of the sheep. And as we saw last week, that is hardly a compliment to us. Sheep are not the most intelligent. They're not the most agile or fast. They're just not really good at anything. They smell. They're easily lost. They have no defense mechanisms whatsoever. So being called sheep may not be much of a compliment, but I think it's pretty accurate, especially spiritually speaking. But it's also a testimony of God's children, who are really pictured throughout Scripture as sheep under the care of their shepherd. So, turning to Psalm 23, even though most of us could probably recite it from memory, Psalm 23, I want to move beyond the first line into the second. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I'm going to begin by acknowledging the positive affirmation I shall not want. What a positive, proud, bold statement to make. Now, I want you to notice, David is not saying, I have not wanted, putting it in the past tense. He's actually looking forward. I shall not want. This is a real statement of faith. Not knowing what the future holds, I still believe that because the Lord is my shepherd, I will not lack anything. I will not be in need because he is my shepherd. Now, our future hope is based on past performance. We can say that because we know God has provided in the past. But this is a forward-looking statement. David is putting his faith out there and saying, no matter what happens in the future, I know God's going to take care of me. That's a great outlook to have on life, isn't it? No matter what happens, I know I am in his care. Now, when we read that phrase, I shall not want, it's easy to take that to mean God gives me everything I desire. All right? Just think about that word, want. That's a loaded word, isn't it? I want. It's a word that children learn quite early. I want what I want. Sometimes their wants are incessant. But understand that when this was translated into English back in the early 1600s, want didn't mean desire. They didn't use the word want to mean I want something. They used it in the idea of being in want, meaning I'm lacking. And so really, I think to capture the essence here, we should say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Some English translations now will say, I lack nothing. I have everything that I need. So David is not saying here, because the Lord is my shepherd, I get everything I want, everything I desire. He's saying, I have all that I need. I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. God has promised to supply our needs, but not our greeds. There's a difference, okay? And especially in our culture, where many of us aren't really in need of our basic necessities to live, we can blur that line, can't we? I even see this among small children. They learn pretty quickly that if you say, I need it, that means more than I want it. You know, need is something that, you know, you got to have. And so they'll say, oh, I need this. And many parents are saying, okay, you know, I understand that you want it really badly, but you probably don't really need it. And even as Christians, we can fall into that trap. While we're on the subject, I'd like you to turn to another verse in the Psalms that is often misunderstood. It's in Psalm 37, so not too many pages away from Psalm 23. Psalm 37 and verse 4. I remember memorizing this verse a long, long time ago. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Once again, our eyes get real big and we're like, oh wow, this is a blank check from God. I've even heard it described that way. Oh, we can get anything we want. God's promised it in his word. I don't think so. For one thing, this is conditional. You don't get the last half of the verse until you fulfill the first half of the verse. And what's the first half of the verse? Delight yourself in the Lord. In other words, make God happy with you. And trust me, having an attitude of God's going to give me whatever I want is not a way of making him happy with you. He's not really big on selfishness. And furthermore, I think that understanding even the last phrase, he will give you the desires of your heart, I don't think that he's saying there, God's going to give me whatever I want. I think a better way of understanding that is, God will plant his desires in me so that I will want what he wants for me. Instead of going to God and saying, here's my list, God, now fill it. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we seek his favor, he is going to put his desires into our hearts so that what he plans for our lives is going to be what we want to do. I think we do a great injustice, and this, I don't hear it so much now as I used to, but you would hear pastors or missionaries or people that are in Christian service, and they'd be like, oh, I knew God wanted me in the mission field, and I fought it for many years, but I eventually submitted to God, you know. Or I had one professor, some of you heard this story before, told our class before a session. He said that when he got out of Bible college, he wanted to go to seminary. And he said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Just don't send me to Chicago. You already know where the story's going, right? He got accepted to the University of Chicago. He gets out of there and he says, Lord, I'll serve you as a pastor anywhere you want. Just please not in New England. Those people are mean and nasty and I don't want to go there. Of course, you know, that's where he went. And I got, there's a guy beside me writing in the margin of his notes, God, I'll go anywhere but Bermuda, Jamaica, Hawaii. Well, yeah, I don't think God works on reverse psychology. But if you think about it, what does that communicate about God? That God's up there saying, what is the last thing you want to do? And I'm going to make you do it. What kind of a God is that, right? You know? Oh, what's the one thing you're most scared of? And I'm going to send it to you. Yeah. No. I believe that God puts his desires into our heart so that as they grow, we want to do his will. May not sound super spiritual, but I think it's true. I think that's the kind of God that we serve. So let's go back to Psalm 23:1. This verse tells us we will not lack anything we need. It goes on to say we will not crave or desire anything more than what the Lord provides. What's a good word for that? Contentment. Contentment. And that's a word that we find in the New Testament about the Christian life. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought Psalm 23:1 says I'll never be in want. What's up with that? Well, hold on. Paul later wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Hebrews 13, 5 adds, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. See, contentment does not depend on the amount that you have. It depends on the attitude you have toward it. It's not, well, if I get to this certain level, then I'll be content. It's receiving whatever God gives me at the time and saying, this is from the Lord and I'll be content with it. And it's not always going to be the same. There are times in our lives when we have more than other times in our lives. That's life. And God is providing all along. We may look around and say, well, these people have more than I do. We're not about comparing. God didn't say, I'm going to give everybody equal. He said, I will meet your needs. And there may be times when we're down to the bare essentials, you know, it's coming right down to the nitty-gritty. We may not have everything we want, but God is going to watch over us. He's going to care for us. You know, and this just flies in the face of that prosperity gospel that says, oh, you're a child of the king, you know. You should look like it and live like it. You go to God and name it and claim it, and he's got to give it to you. No, that's nowhere in the Bible. David himself, the one who wrote this psalm, was a man who had known intense deprivation, deep personal poverty, acute hardship. He suffered anguish of spirit. So it's absurd to assert on the basis of this statement that the child of God will never experience lack or need. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We know Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of faith. And we read about all these great examples from the Old Testament, you know, those who conquered kingdoms and you know, performed miracles and all these great things, right? And then you get to verse 35. Hebrews 11:35. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. It doesn't sound like prosperity to me, does it to you? You know? I'd like to hear one of those name it, claim it preachers explain that passage. I think they just conveniently ignore it. And before you say, well, they didn't have enough faith, read on. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. This is no lack of faith. In fact, they are listed in the great chapter of faith. They are still heroes of the faith, even though they experienced times of great need. And some of them even died for their faith. So this idea that the child of God is always going to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, it's just not true. It's a lie of the devil. And that's not what Psalm 23:1 means either. See, one of the fallacies that is common among Christians is this idea that a man or woman is prospering materially. It means that God is blessing them. If they're suffering or in need, then God must be angry at them. You don't have to go farther than Job and his friends to see that, right? Oh, come on, Job, what'd you do wrong? You must have deserved this somehow. And they were incorrect. And that it was just the opposite of the case. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. We're not guaranteed an easy life as believers. If anything, we're guaranteed it's going to be difficult. He goes on to say, take heart, I've overcome the world. And on the other side of that spectrum, in Revelation 3:17, Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea. and says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." On the surface, you would think that Laodicea, oh, they must be blessed by God because, oh, look at their new church, and it's wonderful, and oh, they've got, you know, capacity crowds, and their offerings are huge. Oh, well, God must be blessing them. And Jesus looked at him and said, "I don't see a thing here that impresses me." So let's not confuse worldly wealth with God's blessing. Now, does God bless those who serve him? Yes. And there are times when he will materially bless those who are faithful to him because he knows they're not going to hoard it. He knows that they're going to turn around and be a blessing to others, and so he blesses them to be a blessing. But it's not always the case. Remember, God is not a formula. We can't put God in a box and say, if this is true, then that must be true. No. God is God. And ultimately, he does what is right. So based on the teachings of the Bible, we can conclude David was not referring only to material or physical poverty when he made the statement, "I shall not be in want." And we need to take a really long, hard look at life. There are times when God may call us into a situation where we don't have much of anything. Why? Because our light shines the brightest in the darkness. There are times when God will bring us through those really tough times where we're not sure we're going to make it. Paul himself said, we despaired of our lives. It was beyond what we could handle. But we trusted in God. And God saw him through. Not only does that build our faith, but it also is a great testimony to others. So understand that I shall not want, I shall not be out of God's caring hand. Even when it looks like here on earth we don't have much to work with, God is still there. He is going to see us through. And if the worst possible thing happens, and our life on here ends, is it really the worst possible thing? I mean, come on. Wouldn't you rather be with Christ, which is better by far? So, we don't keep score the way the world does. And I think we need to be reminded of that again and again. In this psalm, David explains that if we follow the Lord and trust him, he will meet our needs no matter what the circumstances might be. Contentment should really be the hallmark of the person who's put his or her affairs in the hands of God, and especially in our rather affluent age. But the outstanding paradox is the intense fever of discontent among people who are ever searching for satisfaction. It goes back to the original song, right? They're looking, they're searching, and they're not finding it. Despite unparalleled wealth and material assets, we are outstandingly insecure and unsure of ourselves. And let's face it, we're about bankrupt when it comes to spiritual values. Always, folks are searching for satisfaction beyond themselves, and they become restless. They get unsettled. Greedy for more, wanting this and that, but yet they're never really satisfied. By contrast, the Christian, that humble person who relies on the Lord, can say, "I'm not in want, and I won't be moving forward." Now, the positive affirmation of verse 1 is based on the preceding assurance that says, "The Lord is my shepherd." We can only say the second half if the first half is true. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. Left to themselves, sheep lack everything. We saw that last week. They can't find food or water for themselves. They have absolutely no sense of direction. They have no defensive capabilities at all. They're dumber than a box of rocks, and they stink. Okay, let's just get right down to it. And spiritually, we all like sheep have gone astray. So we're all there. But when the Lord is my shepherd, I can have that kind of affirmation. It's because he is my shepherd that we don't lack. And God wants us to be dependent upon him. We want to be independent. We want to be able to say, I've done this myself. You know, I'd rather fail on my own than succeed with the help of others. You know, that's really dumb. Have you ever thought about that? You'd rather fail on your own than succeed with assistance. You're a loser. But if the Lord is my shepherd, I don't have anything to worry about. He's going to take care of my needs. So if there is emptiness and loneliness and despair and frustration, if we can sing along with the Rolling Stones, not just because we like the song, but because it's true of our lives, I can't get no satisfaction, we might want to look and see if the Lord is really our shepherd. Because if anything or anyone else is shepherding us, we will never be satisfied. If we're looking for our job to fill that in our lives, we're always going to be striving. We're going to be working harder. We're going to be putting in more overtime, and we're going to be climbing over everybody to get to the top. And it's still not going to satisfy. If education is our shepherd, we're going to constantly be disillusioned. I mean, they rewrite the textbooks every other year. What you think you learned a couple years from now is going to be obsolete, and a few years after that, you're not going to remember it anyway. If another person is our shepherd, we're always going to be let down because they're not perfect. As well-intentioned as they may be, they're not going to meet all of our needs. If alcohol or drugs are our shepherd, we end up wasted. That is such a perfect slang term that has so much meaning. You know, we talk about, oh man, I got wasted. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Our lives become a wasteland. But if the Lord is our shepherd, shall not want. So before we can make that positive affirmation, I shall not want, we must have the preceding assurance, the Lord is my shepherd. So finally, what are the practical applications of this verse? And really, we don't need to look any further than the rest of the psalm. Verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. And then he describes what that means in the next verses. He lets me rest, so I have rest. He gives me strength. He is close beside me. He prepares a feast for me. His goodness and mercy will pursue me. I have his constant care. We have all that we need in Jesus. Each of those verses that follow verse 1 really just explain and amplify what that first verse says. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me to green pastures. You know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because he is with me. And we'll get into each of those as we go through the psalm, but just understand it's just really an amplification of verse 1. What does it mean to not be in want? Well, read on. And we're going to be looking at those throughout the next several weeks. God is the giver of all good things, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, relationally. I think the counterpart of Psalm 23:1 in the New Testament is 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Let that sink in. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There isn't anything left out. When it comes to temptation, the Christian cannot say, "I couldn't help it." His divine power gives you everything you need. What a great promise we have when the Lord is our shepherd. But if, on the other hand, we insist on being our own shepherd, when we captain our own ship, we're in trouble. When we rely on ourselves for our strength, our rest, our provisions, our purpose, our protection, we're always going to be unsatisfied. As Max Lucado writes, you might end up with a 23rd Psalm like this. "I am my own shepherd, I am always in need. I stumble from mall to mall and shrink, seeking relief but never finding it. I creep through the valley of the shadow of death and fall apart. I fear everything from pesticides to power lines, and I'm starting to act like my mother." Boy, I'm glad she's not here tonight. "I go down to the weekly staff meeting and surrounded by enemies, I go home and even my goldfish scowls at me. I anoint my headache with extra strength Tylenol, my Jack Daniels runneth over. Surely misery and misfortune will follow me and I'll live in self-doubt for the rest of my lonely life." All right, maybe a bit extreme, but you get the idea, right? Because that's what people outside of Christ are experiencing every single day. And it's sad, because it is so simple. Simply by trusting in the Lord, letting Him be our shepherd. But he goes on to conclude, why is it that the ones who most need a shepherd resist Him so much? And I suppose the answer is, we're sheep. We're not all that bright. In spite of having such a master and owner, the fact remains that some Christians are still not content with the Lord's control. And you'll find believers that are dissatisfied. They're always feeling that somehow the grass is greener on the other side. They want the best of both worlds. I mentioned Philip Keller last week. He wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He himself raised sheep for a number of years. And he relates this story. "I once owned a ewe whose conduct exactly typified that sort of person. She was one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was perfectly proportioned. She had a strong constitution and excellent coat of wool. Her head was clean, alert, well set with bright eyes. She bore sturdy lambs that matured rapidly. But in spite of all these attractive attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless, discontent, and a fence crawler. So much so that I came to call her Mrs. Gadabout. This one ewe produced more problems for me than almost the rest of the flock combined. No matter what field or pasture the sheep were in, she would search along all of the fences or shoreline, because we lived by the sea, looking for a loophole so that she could crawl through and start feed on the other side. It was not that she lacked pasturage. My fields were a joy and delight. No sheep in the district had better grazing. But with Mrs. Gadabout, it became an ingrained habit. She was simply never contented with things as they were. Often when she forced her way through some such spot in a fence, or found her way around the end of the wire at low tide on the beaches, she would end up feeding on bare, brown, burned-up pasturage of some inferior sort. But she never learned her lesson, and she continued to fence crawl time after time. Now, it would have been bad enough if she were the only one who did this. It was a sufficient problem to go find her and bring her back. But the further point was, she taught her lambs the same tricks. They simply followed her example and soon were as skilled as she was at escaping. Even worse was the example she set for other sheep. In short time, she began to lead others through the same holes and over the same dangerous paths down by the sea. After putting up with her perverseness for a summer, I finally came to the conclusion that to save the rest of the flock from becoming unsettled, she would have to go. I would not allow one obstinate, discontented ewe to ruin the whole ranch operation. It was a difficult decision to make, for I loved her in the same way I loved the rest. Her strength and beauty and alertness were a delight to the eye. But one morning, I took the killing knife in hand and butchered her. Her career of fence crawling was cut short. It was the only solution to the dilemma. She was a sheep who, in spite of all that I had done to give her everything, the very best care, still wanted something else. She was not like the one who said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And it is a solemn warning to the carnal Christian, the backslider, the half-Christian, the one who wants the best of both worlds. Sometimes in short order, they can be cut down. That is a solemn warning. Now, only God makes that determination, so I don't have anybody in mind, except maybe me. But we need to take this seriously. On the other side of that comes something that I found this last week. It's a journal entry from a Christian writer named Hannah Whitall Smith. And she wrote this in August of 1861 as the nation had broken out in civil war. "It does not distress me in the least, for I know that the Lord is my shepherd, and therefore I shall not want. And I am perfectly content to leave all my future in His care. I feel indeed that it is my greatest privilege that I may thus leave it with Him, for who or what am I that He should care for my welfare? A poor sinner saved by grace, that is what I am and what I love to be. After all, I well know it is not what I am, but what Christ is that is of any importance. For the safety and well-being of the flock depends not upon what they are, but altogether upon what the shepherd is. And the Lord is my shepherd. May I therefore say that I shall not want." Here's a woman in the midst of civil war, her nation literally being ripped apart. And they didn't know from one day to the next if they were even going to be alive. But what is her attitude? "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I don't have anything to fear. I don't have anything to worry about." That's contentment. Despite the circumstances, doesn't matter what's going on in the world or in our world. If the one statement is true, the second naturally follows. If the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The question still remains, is the Lord my shepherd? And that's a question that each of us must answer for ourselves. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. You have given your life for us. And you make sure that our needs are met. You promise that you will be all that we need. I pray that we might learn to live in the reality of that statement, that we would put our trust in you and not in ourselves, so that no matter what is happening in our lives, our trust is in you. We follow you wherever you lead us. We trust in you, whatever the circumstances might be. Because we know, ultimately, you will lead us home. So I pray that we might know this, not only the words, but by experience. We will know what it means for you to be our shepherd, that we will understand that we don't lack anything we need because we have you. And may we live such lives of contentment lives absent of worry and fear, that others might see it and want what we have, and we can bring them to you, the Good Shepherd. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.